Well, thank you all for being here today. We are in part two of a message series called Resurrected. And I don't know if you remember, but just last Sunday was Easter Sunday. I mean, it feels like it was months and months ago, but it was just last Sunday was Easter Sunday. And so we started this series then called Resurrected. And so what we're doing in this series is we're going to cover a couple of other events that take place after the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus rises from the dead. There's such joy, there's such excitement, and he stays on earth for 40 days before ascending into heaven. And so the resurrection of Jesus is not the end of the story, it's just the beginning. The sun is shining, we've got spring happening, there's so much to be encouraged by. You know, we're in this phase right now where we're moving out of pandemic life into post-pandemic life, and this virus, as it mutates, it's getting weaker and weaker and weaker, and we are finally starting to see the light at the end of the tunnel. You know that song, George Harrison, the Beatles, Here Comes the Sun? You know that song? I cry every time I hear it. I love that song. But I feel like that's what's going on right now. After such a long winter, we're finally seeing signs of life, signs of joy, signs of hope. Stuff in church is going great. I'm so excited to see this building used and see the rooms cleaned up and see the Hope House being cleaned up and plans for renovations. And there's just so much to be excited about right now. So much good that's going on and positive. And yet, I think it's important to acknowledge, in the midst of all the wonderful stuff that's happening right now, that we have been through a very traumatic season. And when I say we, I'm talking about humankind. We have been through a very traumatic season. People have gotten sick. People have the long COVID. We've lost loved ones. This has been a very traumatic season. There's been so much strife and there's been so much fear-mongering that we've had to deal with the past couple of years from the media and from politicians and even from some clergy have been doing this fear-mongering thing. And there's been relational strife, people fighting over politics and fighting over masks and fighting over vaccines. And there's been a lot of difficulty that we've been through. Now, I use that term relational strife from time to time, and you know what I mean by that, just not getting along with someone. But I think it's fair to say that some of us right now are experiencing relationship trauma. I mean, think about it. Go back in time to January of 2020. There were people you were close with then that you're not close with now. I can't help but wonder, what happened? What happened? We've been through a very traumatic time. So yes, let's celebrate where we are. Let's be optimistic. Let's look on the positive side, absolutely. But let's acknowledge that we've all been through a lot recently. When Jesus rises from the dead on Easter Sunday, there is a massive amount of excitement and joy on behalf of the first followers of Jesus. I mean, they were so excited to see he's back, right? They thought all hope was gone, and now Jesus is back. He's risen from the dead. They're so excited to see him. They're so joyful. They're so filled with that positivity. And yet, those first followers of Jesus had just been through this incredibly traumatic experience. They've been through a whole lot, and now they're in this wonderful, positive place. But that can be a very difficult thing to try and reconcile emotionally and spiritually. To feel that excitement and that joy, but it's still like, man, we've been through so much. There was some relationship trauma that existed within Jesus and his disciples after the resurrection. There was some fractured relationships. There specifically was one broken relationship between Jesus and one of his disciples. And that was a relationship that Jesus needed to mend. There needed to be some resolution there. There needed to be some conversation there. There needed to be a mending, a healing of that relationship. And so that's the story that I'd like to share with you today, how Jesus mends one specific broken relationship. So I'm going to tell you that story of a restored relationship, but before I can tell you that story, I need to tell you where that relationship first begins. Our story begins in Galilee, and that's where we meet a man named Simon. Now, Simon grew up in the town of Bethsaida, which was in Galilee. It was a fishing village. Not a very large town. In fact, everybody there probably knew everybody else. You're talking about maybe like 10 families that were extended, and everybody knew everybody else. If you think Delco's connected, Bethsaida was very connected. Everybody knew everybody. And so Simon, he grows up in this town of Bethsaida, and just a few miles west and inland was this town of Chorazin. And Chorazin had there was a synagogue there that was a very well-respected synagogue. And part of what made this synagogue so well-respected is the fact that this synagogue had a school attached to it. I mean, that's how it worked back in those days. Little Jewish boys and girls would go to school at the synagogue. But this synagogue was excellent. This school had a very excellent reputation. And so kids would go to school at this synagogue, and so little Simon would go to school at this synagogue, and that first stage of school, that elementary level of school, that was called Beth Sefer, and that's where little boys and girls went, and they learned to read, and they learned to write, and they learned the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, and they would study these books, and they would learn large portions of those first five books of the Bible before they graduated. A student would graduate around 12 or 13, depending on where their birthday landed in the calendar year. So a student would graduate from Beth Sefer, and they'd have all this scripture memorized. And for most students, that was the end of their education. They'd go back home. The girls would go back home, and they learned from their mothers how to take care of a household, and they prepared themselves for marriage, yes, at 12 or 13. I know that sounds crazy, but that was the time. That was their culture. But some of the boys would stay on. If the family could afford it, if the family could afford to be without the son, have the son working for the family, then the son might go to the next level of schooling. That was called Beth Midrash. So in Beth Midrash, they go over those first five of the books, but then they continue on from there and study the rest of the books of what we call the Old Testament, or what they call the Tanakh. So they would study the Old Testament there, they would study the prophets there, and the rabbis, the local rabbis, would teach that level of schooling. And so that lasted for a few years, and a student would graduate from that level of schooling, and they'd know what we call the Old Testament. They would know that very well. They'd know the wisdom teachings, they'd know the prophecies. And then after that point, most of those boys would go back home and learn their family trade. That's how it worked back in those days. Every family had a trade. If your dad was a fisherman, guess what you would be? A fisherman. If your dad was a tanner or worked with animal skins, that's what you would do. If your dad was a carpenter, you'd be a carpenter. Every family had its trade. And so most students, they would graduate, and that was the end of their education. That's all there was to it. But for a few, the best and the brightest and those that were very devoted to the scriptures, they would go on to that next level of schooling. They would apply that next level of schooling to become a Talmud, or as we call it, a disciple. And so these students, they were taught by the rabbis during Beth Midrash, and then after graduating from Beth Midrash, they would say, well, maybe I want to be a rabbi. And if you wanted to be a rabbi, that meant you needed to study under a rabbi for 15 years. How about that? That's about how long it took me to graduate college. 15 years. You would study with a rabbi. And to study with a rabbi was a whole different dynamic. You would become a disciple. And the disciple-rabbi relationship, it's different than the student-teacher relationship. In the student-teacher relationship, the student just wants to know what the teacher knows. In the rabbi-disciple relationship, that's different. See, the disciple wants to become like the rabbi. And the rabbi is looking for potential disciples that could become like him. That's what's going on there. And so if that, you know, young man, 15, 16 years old, if they wanted to become a rabbi, they would approach a rabbi, maybe somebody they studied under in Beth Midrash, and they'd say, yes, I'd like to follow you. I'd like to become one of your disciples. And there would be a trial period. And what the rabbi is looking for is, can this young man become like me? Can he take on my yoke? Can he take on my teachings? Is he well acquainted with the scriptures? If I ask him some obscure questions, is he going to be able to answer? So there was this trial period. And after that trial period, the rabbi would say one of two things to that potential disciple. The rabbi might say, God bless you, young man. You're a wise man of God. Now go back home and learn your family trade. That was the rejection letter, right? But if that potential disciple showed that they had what it takes, they had the potential to become a rabbi, the rabbi would say, come. Follow me. That's how that worked. Now, I've just given you a whole lot of exposition, right? I had to tell you all that so I could tell you this. This is where Simon grows up, in this culture, in this environment. So he goes to this school. He almost certainly went to this school, the synagogue in Chorazin. He went to that school. He went to Beth Sefer. And I believe that he made it to that next level of schooling, to Beth Midrash. I believe he made it to that level because we see that Simon knows the prophets very well. He knows the words of prophecy. So I believe he studied. He made it to that second tier of schooling. But when we first meet Simon, he's back home. He's a fisherman. He's working the family business. So he never made it to that disciple tier of education. He didn't apply, or perhaps he did apply, and he was rejected. We don't know. Maybe Simon did approach a rabbi and say, you know, I want to be like you. Can I be your
disciple? And the rabbi said, no, you know what? You don't have what it takes. Go home and learn your family trade. So we meet Simon in the New Testament. He's at home working for his father. His father's name is John. Simon is a young man, probably early 20s. He is married at this point. There's no record of him having any children, so it seems like they're in the early stages of their family life. He's got a younger brother named Andrew. And so John's the dad. Simon and Andrew are the sons. They're working on the fishing boat. And Simon and Andrew, they work with another couple of brothers. They work with the sons of Zebedee, James and John. So they've got this partnership. They're all fishermen together. Now, Simon's brother Andrew and their fishing partner John, they became followers of this kind of rogue, unconventional rabbi, prophet guy that we call John the Baptist. So Simon's brother Andrew and their fishing partner John, they're followers of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was all about preparing the way for the Messiah, the Savior that was to come. And so one day, as Simon's brother Andrew and their fishing buddy John, as they're there with John the Baptist, Jesus approaches, and John identifies Jesus as the Messiah that they've been waiting for, and Jesus goes off, and he's tempted in the wilderness for 40 days. That's something we could talk about at another time. And then he comes back from that, and John the Baptist points him out and says, that's him. That's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. That's the Messiah that we've been waiting for. And so John and Simon's brother Andrew, they approach Jesus, and Jesus invites them. Well, come, see what I'm doing today. See where I'm headed. See where I'm going. And so Simon's brother Andrew spends the day with Jesus, and after spending the day with Jesus, he's very excited about this, and he wants his brother Simon to meet this Jesus. And here's where the story picks up in the New Testament. We see Simon. He's been working all night fishing. That's what fishermen did. They would fish all night. He's been working all night fishing, and he caught a grand total of nothing all night. Whole night's work, caught nothing. So he's on the shoreline, and he's mending the nets, and Jesus approaches, and a crowd is following because now his reputation is increasing, and people are starting to say, well, this is the guy that John the Baptist pointed out. And so there's followers of Jesus, and Jesus approaches Simon and says, can you take me out on your boat and get me away from the land a little bit? I mean, the people are kind of getting up in my business. Can you take me out a little bit, and then I can address the crowds from your boat? Can you do that for me? Simon says, all right, sure, yeah, we'll do that. Simon takes Jesus out on his boat. They get away from the land a little bit, and Jesus begins to preach and to teach. And Simon is impressed by what he hears, and he realizes that he is in the presence of a man of God, perhaps even a prophet, perhaps even Messiah. And so after Jesus is finished teaching, he says to Simon, I want you to throw your nets down, catch some fish. Now Simon knows this is the wrong time of day to be fishing, not supposed to fish at this time of day. Doesn't make any sense. But Simon says, listen, master, he calls him master, because you have said so, I'm going to give this a try. Because you have said so, I'm going to obey your command. And he throws the net down. And when he tries to pull it up, he can't. It's so heavy. He calls out to his fishing buddies, the James and John, and they come out and they bring their boat and they've got to drag the nets to the shore. When they get back to the shore, Jesus steps out of the boat. Simon steps out of the boat and he falls to the ground. You need to leave me, Rabbi. You need to leave me because I am a sinful man. But Jesus says, come, follow me, and I will make you a fisher of people. And I don't think Simon knew what Jesus was talking about. But he said, a fisher of people? I don't know. Let's find out. So he follows Jesus. And that's how this relationship begins. This encounter with Jesus was the first step, was the beginning of this relationship. Now, what we see in the life of Jesus is that he does some things that are conventional. He does some things that other rabbis have done before, and sometimes he goes unconventional. Now, something that rabbis would do in general is when they had a group of disciples, they would often pick one among their disciples to kind of be like a leader. Have you seen this type of thing? It's like you've got the coach, and then you've got like the team captain, one of the players. You know what I mean? And so it's speculated, we don't know this for sure, but it's speculated that maybe Simon was this kind of team captain for the disciples, was the leader among them. He was probably the oldest among the disciples. He's the only one that's recorded that had a wife, and so he's probably older than the rest. And there's this occasion where all the disciples go to the temple, and only Jesus and Simon had to pay the temple tax, and it was only applicable if you were an adult. And so we think that Simon may have been the oldest among the disciples, and maybe a leader among his fellow disciples. And so they go on this journey together, and Simon experiences all these miracles. He experiences the healings that Jesus does, and he sees what Jesus is capable of. He sees Jesus multiply the loaves and fishes. You guys ever hear that story? Jesus takes a couple of fish, multiplies them, he feeds the thousands of people, and Simon sees all this. The disciples, they see all this, and then shortly after that, Simon and the disciples, they're on a boat, they're out at sea. It's the middle of the night. Jesus wasn't with them. And then they look out on the water and they see someone walking on the water toward them, and they think it's a ghost. That happens at least a couple of times. They see Jesus and think he's a ghost. They see this man walking on the water. They're like, wait a minute, that's Jesus. And Simon, the rest of the guys are quiet. Simon says, Lord, if that's you, call me out to you. Jesus says, come. And so Simon's right there with his buddies, right? The other 11 guys. And this man, this mortal human being, steps out of the boat and on to the water, right? And he sees his Lord, he sees his rabbi, he sees his master. He is walking on water. Did you ever try that? I did when I was a kid. Fresh out of Sunday school, heard this story, tried it out. Didn't work for me, okay? Worked for Peter. Steps out on the water, but then maybe you know how the story ends. He looks around at the wind and the waves, and he gets scared, and he starts to sink, and Jesus grabs his hand, pulls him out of the water, and says, Simon, you of little faith. And sometimes that's interpreted as kind of a dig at Simon. But I think it's words of encouragement. You had little faith. The guys in the boat had none. You at least had some, right? Pulls him out of the water. After this event takes place, Jesus gathers with his disciples. And he says to them, you know, there's a lot of rumors going on. There's some gossip happening. Who do people say that I am? I mean, what's the word on the street, friends? Who do people say that I am? The disciples speak up and say, well, some think you're Elijah. Come back, you know, our prophet Elijah, because it's foretold that Elijah will come back before the Messiah. And so some people think you're Elijah. Some people think you're John the Baptist, even though that's like a totally different guy. He says, okay, all right. Well, what about you guys? Who do you say that I am? And there was silence for just a moment. And then Simon speaks up. Simon speaks up. He says, I know who you are. You are the Messiah. You're not just a prophet. You're not like a John the Baptist wannabe. You are the guy we've been waiting for. You are the Messiah. And Simon continues from there. He says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now, what's important to note is that back in those days, the concept of Messiah was not tied to the concept of God having a son, okay? And so they were expecting God to send a Messiah. They weren't expecting God to have a son or send his own son into the world. And so what Simon says is huge. He has this revelation that Jesus isn't just some guy, isn't just a prophet, that this is the Messiah, and in fact, he is the Son of the living God, and that's where Jesus changes his name from Simon to Peter. He says, Simon, what's been revealed to you, you didn't figure that out on your own. That didn't come to you from other people. What's been revealed to you about who I am came to you from Father God. I'm going to rename you Peter, which means rock or rocky or rock man. And on this rock, I will build my church. Those are the words of Jesus. Anybody in this room given a new name by Jesus? I mean, can you imagine? I mean, hey, look at that. Jesus singled me out. He gives me a new name. He's the rock man. And on this rock, I will build my church. And what I believe is meant by that is on this revelation that you've received, Simon Peter, on this revelation, we will build the church. The church will be built on the revelation that Jesus is the Son of God. And that is the foundation of the church. We believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus and his rock man. Jesus and Peter. Wow, what a special relationship that they shared. We move forward in the timeline. We get to this period of Holy Week or Passion Week, and we arrive at the Last Supper on Thursday. And Jesus is gathered with his disciples, and according to John's gospel, he's just pouring his heart out, and he's speaking literally, no more figurative language. Jesus is telling them plainly what's about to happen, and Jesus says, one of you in this room right now will betray me. One of you in this room is going to turn me over to my enemies, and he's referring to Judas. Jesus goes on to say that one of you in this room right now, one of you
will deny me. One of you in this room right now, one of my followers whom I love, one of you will say that you don't even know me. One of you will deny me. And Peter, the rock man, he speaks up. He says, Jesus, even if all these other guys, even if they all deny you, I won't. Even if all these other chumps pretend they don't know you, I'm going to stay with you. Jesus turns to Peter and says, before the rooster crows this morning, you will deny me 3 times. Jesus leaves. He goes out to the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples. Jesus is arrested. Jesus says, if you're looking for me, then arrest me. Let these men go. And the disciples, they all flee. But Peter and John, they stay close. John knew somebody. He had an inside with the Sanhedrin. Maybe he knew one of the Pharisees. Maybe he knew a temple guard. We don't exactly know. He had some kind of in. And so Peter and John, they stay close. And so Jesus is taken to the home of the high priest, and they're going to have this trial. The Sanhedrin is going to put Jesus on trial. And so Peter kind of sneaks up, hanging back, to be there with Jesus. And so Peter approaches this house, and there's a crowd that's starting to assemble. There's some kind of chaos that's happening. There's a crowd that's being assembled there. And somebody lights this little coal-burning fire, right? It's a coal-burning fire. And so people are sitting around the coal-burning fire. And so Peter sits down with them as they're sitting around this coal-burning fire. And where Peter is, he can see Jesus from where he is. There's some kind of a door or a window. He can see Jesus being put on trial from where he is. Now, Jesus, just look over here. See, it's me. It's your rock man. I'm here. I'm not denying you. I'm right here. So he's sitting there, and let me read to you what happens. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, this man was with him, but he denied it. Woman, I don't know him, he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, you are also one of them. Man, I am not, Peter replied. How is this happening? I mean, there's a real question. How can someone who has gone to these lengths to be there with Jesus, how can he be denying Jesus? Well, there's fear, right? I mean, if he owns the fact that he's friends with Jesus, that he's one of the followers, that means there's a target on his back. It's like, well, no. I want to be here for you, Jesus, but I don't want to get killed. Can you blame him? So twice he's denied Jesus. But he's still there. Where were the other guys? I don't know. He was still there. About an hour later, another asserted, certainly this fellow is with him, for he is a Galilean. His accent gave him away, right? He's from Galilee. You know how we have a Delco accent? You can kind of tell. I was down at Myrtle Beach talking to somebody. He's like, you from Delco? I'm like, how did you know? Accent gave you away, all right? So his accent gives him away. You're one of them. You're a Galilean. Peter replied, man, I don't know what you're talking about. Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. That's when he looks. Peter goes outside, leaves the place. And he weeps bitterly. That's the terminology. He weeps bitterly. You ever see somebody weeping bitterly? I mean, not on TV, but just like, whoa, wailing, weeping bitterly. I had this weird experience. I was like 8 years old. I was riding my bike on Amos Land Road in Holmes. I was riding around. And out of the blue, I hear this guy just comes walking down the street, wailing. And it was such a weird experience that I remember it to this day because I've never seen a man blubbering like that in a public place. That's the idea, this weeping uncontrollably, bitterly. Jesus is eventually taken and he is crucified. And at the foot of the cross, where's the rock? Where's Peter? John was there. Peter wasn't there. Filled with shame, filled with fear, filled with guilt, filled with something, but Peter didn't make it. Peter wasn't there. Jesus dies on that cross, and we can't even begin to imagine how terrible Saturday was. And Sunday morning comes, and some women come back, the disciples, Jesus, he's not there. They're talking about some kind of resurrection thing, and Peter goes along with John. They go to the tomb, and Jesus is gone, and Peter and John, they go back to their fellow disciples, and eventually Jesus shows up in their midst. Whoa, joy! Celebration!
What a wonderful, I can't believe it, he's back, all the joy that's there. But if you're Peter in that room, how are you feeling? I'm so glad to see you, and I'm so sorry, and I'm so embarrassed. Jesus appears among them. He eats some broiled fish among them, and then he leaves. And Jesus appears to them a few times between the resurrection and the ascension. He doesn't stay with them the whole time. He just makes these appearances among them. And so Jesus leaves. And when he leaves, there's not been a conversation between Jesus and Peter. There's been no apology. There's been no kind of reconciliation. It's just out there. It's hanging out there unresolved. So Peter and seven of the disciples, they go back to the Sea of Galilee. They go back to their hometown. They go back to where they know. And one evening, Peter says, I'm going fishing. I'm going fishing. By the way, throughout the journey of Jesus and his disciples, we have not seen Peter fishing this entire time. After that miraculous catch, he's not been back. Well, he's been back on a boat, but we don't see him fishing. Is it possible that he went fishing while he was a follower of Jesus? It's possible. Well, we haven't seen it since he left the miraculous catch behind to follow Jesus. And so Peter says to his friends, to his fellow disciples, he says, I'm going fishing. And the disciples say, well, we'll go with you. They get out in the evening, they get on the boat, and they fish all night. Any fishermen here? Anybody go fishing? One? Good call? All right, yeah. Yeah, not me. I tried a few times, caught nothing, right? Caught nothing. I've never caught a fish in my life, all right? Tried. Failed. So they're out all night, and it's dawn, and the sun's about to rise, and they've caught nothing. They've caught nothing. Fantastic. So they're out on the boat. They're about 100 yards away from the shoreline, and there's a man on the shore. He says, friends, have you caught anything yet? They say, no, but thanks for asking, right? Oh, great, we haven't caught anything, right? None of your business. Thanks for checking in, right? Man on the shore. And then he yells out, he's like, throw your nets to the other side of the boat. Peter's there. He's looking at John. This feels familiar. So they take their nets, and they throw it on the other side of the boat, and they try to pull the net up. That they can't. It's filled with so many fish that they can't pull the net up, and so they have to drag it to the shore. And John turns to Peter, and John says, it's the Lord. Yeah, no kidding. And so Peter jumps into the water, and he swims those 100 yards. That's pretty far. Any swimmers? I mean, I couldn't do that. I'd be out of breath, right? He swims to get to the shoreline to talk to Jesus, and he arrives at the shore, and he arrives, and he sees that Jesus is sitting by a coal-burning fire. Jesus has some fish already, and Jesus has some bread, and he's sitting there. He says to Peter, bring some of the fish that you caught. He brings some more fish over. Jesus prepares them some breakfast. In fact, he says, come, have some breakfast. He gives them the bread, serves them the fish, and they have this time together. None of the disciples asked Jesus, well, who are you? Because they knew who it was. He gave them the bread, gave them the fish. This was the third time that Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. John 21, verse 15. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Simon, calling him Simon, ooh, his birth name, Simon, do you love me more than these? I don't know if the other disciples gave them some space. Maybe they kind of backed off. It's like they got something to talk about. Let's just kind of slide into the background here. I really don't know. Regardless, Jesus, he's going to approach this topic. And as they sit across from one another over this coal-burning fire, Jesus says, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Now, some people wonder, well, who are these lambs that Jesus is talking about? Is Jesus talking about the fellow disciples? You know, Jesus is about to ascend into heaven. You got to take care of your fellow disciples. Some people say, well, is he talking about all the future followers of Jesus? We do see Peter become the first pastor in the first church. So who are these lambs? I think it's all of the above. If you love me, then do what I'm telling you to do. Take care of my sheep. Take care of my lambs. Take care of my followers. Verse 16. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep.
The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. That was it. That was it. There was no conversation of like, you know, Peter, I was really messed up, man, right? I mean, I called you, Peter, I called you the rock, and you were right there, and you denied me. That's really messed up. Yeah, I know, I'm sorry, and I'm glad you brought it up because I was wanting to apologize and didn't know how to do it because now you're resurrected and you kind of like you appear and then you disappear. I'm sorry. Like, this didn't happen. It was a simple conversation over the fire. And for every time that Peter had denied Jesus, now he says, I love you. Yes, I love you. Three times he denied, three times he confessed his love for Jesus. And that was it. Relationship restored. And what we see, as I mentioned, is Peter becoming the first pastor of the first church ever. He was restored. He was reinstated. I don't know where you stand with Jesus right now. I don't know where you are with God right now. Now, what's going on in that relationship? Is there tension? Is there stress? Has something been broken? Is there a fracturing? Is there something in your life that's preventing you from being able to enjoy a relationship with Jesus? I don't know. Is there something in the way of you being able to connect with your Savior? I don't know. What I do know is this. If there's something in your heart right now, if there's something in your life right now, if there's something that's keeping you from Jesus, here's what I know. Jesus wants to be in relationship with you. He wants to mend what is broken. Jesus takes the initiative to mend what is broken. And it doesn't have to be a huge apology. It doesn't have to be a huge heartbreaking thing. Sometimes it's just as simple as this, to be reinstated and to have that relationship restored by Jesus. Have you heard Christian people say that Christianity is not about religion, it's about relationship? Have you heard people say that? It's not about religion, it's about relationship. Do this for me. Have you heard people say that? Okay. It's not about religion. Christianity is about relationship. Have you heard us say that? It's almost become cliched at this point. It's not about religion, it's about relationship. Here's what we mean by that. You can't be forgiven by a religion, right? You mess up. You hurt somebody's feelings. You sin. You stumble. You do something wrong. You can't be forgiven by a religion. You can be forgiven by a person in the context of a relationship. Christianity is about relationship because in the context of our relationship with Jesus, that's where we receive forgiveness. We're not forgiven through religion or religious practices. We're forgiven in the context of relationship. We receive forgiveness for our sins, for our wrongdoings. We receive forgiveness not in the context of religion, but in the context of our relationship with Jesus Christ. We receive forgiveness not because we call ourselves Christians. We receive that forgiveness because Jesus loves us and he wants to have a relationship with us and he wants to forgive. We receive forgiveness in the context of our relationship with our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray on that. Jesus, thank you for desiring to be in relationship with us. Thank you for seeking us out when we stray from you. Thank you for your desire to make things right, to reconcile. And Jesus, I pray for each one of us in this room right now. Jesus, only you know our hearts. Only you know the depths of our struggles. And only you know what's keeping us from you. So, Father God, if there's anything causing strain in our relationship with you, please bring that to the surface. Please bring that to the light. Jesus, allow us to receive the forgiveness that you want to extend to us and allow us to move forward in a healthy relationship with you. We pray all of this. In Jesus' name, amen.